For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 33, verses 4 through 9.
Thank you, Joel. Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. I hope that you had a wonderful week. I hope whether it was spending time with family or extended family or friends or maybe strangers, whether you are went on vacation or maybe you're on vacation right now, I hope you had just a wonderful day celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. I had a wonderful Christmas. This was the first year that Lindsay and I got to celebrate Christmas with two children. That was fun. Hudson is now 2.5 years old, roughly. And so he's getting to that age where there's starting to be more understanding and recognition of a Christmas of presents. He gets that pretty well. He sees the big boxes, and you start to see the eyes kind of light up and get real big and wide. And then when he realizes that, you know, some of them are for him, and when he realizes he also gets to help his baby sister open her presents, and naturally he gets to help mom and dad open theirs as well. And it's kind of all his, I guess you could say, really. But it's fun to be able to start to see that recognition come in and start to take root. And it's a fun time to have children be able to realize that. There's a couple problems, though, because he wanted to help, but he's kind of meticulous. He saw that I was taking the wrapping paper and putting it in this wagon we had gotten for him, so he wanted to do the same thing. The only problem is he would do it piece by piece individually. So it'd be like one little strip. And then you have to walk over and put that in the wagon, and then come back and one more strip, and then put that in the wagon. It was really cute for like the first 30 seconds, and then it was just annoying. As much as I love him, it was like, all right, dude, we gotta speed this process up. But the other bummer was that he's really into like ripping open the presents, well, piece by piece. But then like what was inside of it was kind of just like, yeah. So he'd be like, yeah, let's get this thing. And then it's like, okay, next. Which is tough as a parent or a grandparent because you're like all excited. You're like, oh, I can't wait for you to get these awesome clothes that you're going to look so cute in. Or I can't wait for you to get this, you know, sweet. Well, he got a shopping cart. Don't make fun of us. But yes, he got a shopping cart. We're calling him Homemaker Hudson this year. He also has a vacuum. And he did get a little mini oven as well. So, but anyways, he loves just putting things into the shopping cart and just taking them everywhere and taking them out. Anyways, but he wasn't very interested in the presents after you'd opened them. And so you're kind of disappointed about that. But I love as kids start to get older, even just a little bit older than Hudson is, there starts to be this awe and wonder that you can visibly recognize in them. They start to become more aware of what's going on. And they realize that there are certain things for them that are gifts. And as that awe and wonder takes root, there's something that as a parent just kind of lights you up inside. As they wait for anticipation. And this is the last Sunday of the year, 2015, and it also happens to be the last Sunday in our sermon series on wonder. And we spent a lot of time looking at the idea of childlike wonder or childlike faith. And just like children on Christmas morning, all children have this sense of awe and wonder that as they begin to grow up and experience more of the world and as they begin to go through some of the hardships in this life, some of the struggles along the way. Maybe they get a little bit jaded and calloused. We get hurt emotionally, spiritually, physically. And that sense of wonder begins to get lost. We start to lose some of it. As we get older and move into adulthood, we now have jobs, and relationships are more difficult, and they require more effort. There's finances you have to worry about, and everything that those finances take care of. And it's easy to lose that sense of wonder that we used to have as children. But interestingly enough, we actually entitled this series Dangerous Wonder, which aren't two words that you would typically put together. And yet, strangely, I think that if we all were to take a second, we could identify, even though it's a unique combination, something in this world, something in our lives that is kind of a dangerous wonder to us. In fact, I'm quickly reminded of my younger sister, Catherine. She just came up from Florida a couple weeks ago, and I got to spend about a week and a half with her, and it was a great time. She's 8 years younger than I am. But she, as a child, maybe 4 or 5 years old, had this love-hate relationship with horses. Man, from afar, she loved them. She would rave about them. She always wanted something to do with them. But then it came time to like actually have an opportunity to go and get close to a horse. And she freaked out. She would cry. She'd be like, I'm not ready for this. But as soon as you back away where it was safe, it's like, I love horses. They're my favorite. And that to me carries a little bit of this idea of dangerous wonder. There was something about horses that enraptured her, that drew her to them. And yet, there was something also for her, as a young girl, very scary about them, very dangerous. And that was made clear through her response to them. And so as I have been thinking about this series for the last few weeks and preparing for today, I'm trying to think of the best applications for this topic of dangerous wonder. One thing kept coming back to me over and over again. Fear. Being afraid. And specifically, the idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. But I want to spend a few minutes talking about fear in general first. You see, fear has always played a huge role throughout history and in our lives. I mean, just look at the holiday that we just celebrated, Christmas. How big of a role does fear play in this story? In Luke 1:11, we read about the priest Zechariah who is visited by an angel of the Lord, and Zechariah is afraid. It says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And of course, well, we learn that they're going to have a son named John, and it's John the Baptist who will prepare the way for Jesus Christ himself. But again, we read later on in the chapter that Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, visits Mary, and she too is frightened. And in verse 26 of Luke 1, we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And yet, again, later on, after Christ has been born in chapter 2, we read of the shepherds who are tending their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord arrives. And in verse 8 of chapter 2 in Luke, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. The greatest news." But the fear doesn't actually end there. Because as we continue on in Luke, we read about Herod, the king, who was so afraid of this young infant child who would be king, who was king, that he tried to convince the wise men to share with him the information of where Jesus was. And when the wise men wouldn't do that, Herod, out of fear, had all of the boys under the age of 2 slaughtered simply because he was afraid. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt for a time to avoid Herod. But even after Herod dies and an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph telling them to come back, Luke 2:22 says, "But when he heard," this is Joseph, "that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." And so right here, in the midst of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are all these examples of fear, of people being afraid, of fear taking hold of their hearts and their minds. And yet, at the same time, you have angels who are, of their own account, part of the reason for some of the fear, telling people within these stories, do not be afraid. And so this whole topic of fear really just kind of becomes very confusing. And we haven't even gotten to the aspect of the fear of the Lord yet. And so today, in an effort to make this whole topic less confusing, for the remainder of our time, I want us to focus on the subject of fear specifically as it relates to the fear of the Lord. Because in my opinion, there is very few other things in Scripture that so closely identify with this idea of dangerous wonder as the fear of the Lord. Even outside of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, Scripture talks a lot about fear. In the Old Testament alone, the Hebrew word for fear is used about 380 times. Many of those times, fear is being used within the phrase, "fear not," but quite often it is used within the phrase, "the fear of the Lord," with the understanding that the fear of the Lord is in fact a good thing. It's something to seek after. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And so here we find that to fear the Lord is a good thing. It is something we should seek after. We are instructed to fear God. And yet, on the opposite end, there are many other times that Scripture tells us to fear not. In fact, the perfect example for this can be found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And if you are familiar with this chapter, you will recognize that this is the chapter containing the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. God has just given the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Moses now brings them to the people, and they read through them. And then in verse 18, we read this. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled. And they stood far off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So here in verse 20, look at this verse again. "Do not fear," Moses says, "for God has come to test you so that you may fear him, and as a result, not sin." Do not fear so that you may fear God. Sounds like a contradiction. But as we know, Scripture does not contradict itself. And so our explanation is that we're talking about multiple kinds of fear here. Specifically, I want to identify two types of fear that I think are most relevant: worldly fear and spiritual fear. Worldly fear lacks love and trust. It results only in terror and despair. This is the fear that Israel just displayed in the beginning of this verse. When they look out and they see the thunder and they see the lightning and they see the smoking mountain, and they basically hide, they stand far off, and they tell Moses, "You can talk to us, but whatever you do, please, please don't let God talk to us. Because if he does, we will surely die." They are afraid for their physical bodies. We further see this kind of worldly fear in James 2:19, where James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder in fear." Or in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." In verse 30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But probably most specific of all is Christ's words in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, in which Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." This is worldly fear, and it is most frequently seen in the form of us fearing man above God. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? Sometimes it's harder to fear that which is unseen, that which may be eternal. But then there is a spiritual fear, or maybe we can call it a godly fear or a divine fear, that has far less to do with dread and torment and danger, though they are not completely absent here. But it has much more to do with reverence and awe and adoration and honor and love and wonder. In fact, God often commanded Israel to fear him in this way. Deuteronomy 5:29, it says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them," talking about Israel, "that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." A few chapters later, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." But the spiritual fear isn't just relegated to the Old Testament, for even in Acts chapter 9, we read about the impact godly fear has on the spreading of the church. It says, "So the church enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." In Ephesians, we're told to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In Philippians, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Dr. Ken Boa writes this on the topic. He says, "The fear of the Lord not only means cultivating a reverential awe of God, but it also relates to the mindset of a subject in a great kingdom. It is the recognition that the king has all the power and authority in his hand, and that the subject's life's occupation and future are dependent entirely on the good pleasure of the king. It is the ongoing acknowledgement of his sovereignty and the truth that our lives are in his hands. It is the foundation of wisdom because it leads to a sense of profound dependency, submission, and trust." And this is where I think the idea of dangerous wonder really starts to manifest itself, in the fear of the Lord. Because I think as a culture and as a church, we have lost our understanding of what it means to live within the fear of the Lord. It's interesting to me to look back at the history of how we got here. I think the far end of the spectrum from where we are today would be with the Roman Catholic Church. In the 1500s, before the Reformation, maybe even before the printing press in the 1400s. And yes, I realize that comparing the Roman Catholic Church and the Christian Church is apples and oranges, but bear with me for a second. Because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on religion. With no printing press, hardly anybody had access to Scripture. The only way to have access to the Scriptures was through the bishops or the religious leaders. And even if you did have access to a Bible, most common people did not even know how to read. And so there was this monopoly upon religion, upon access to God within the Roman Catholic Church. And on top of that, you had indulgences. You could not even access God's grace without having to pay for an indulgence that would help to take care of the debt that you had stored up eternally. And so almost 99% of the world did not have personal access to Scripture, unlike we do today, where we are blessed to have 99 different translations. And thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of books informing us on how we can grow spiritually, how we can improve our relationship with the Lord. To the point where I feel like from back in the 1400s, 1500s until now, we've swung so far the opposite way that God is almost too accessible. Going from unknowable and inaccessible to almost too accessible. The pendulum has swung so far that now instead of inaccessible fear and judgment, we have become flippant with God to the point of wearing shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Or thinking of Jesus as not much more than that cool friend who loves everyone and would never say anything to offend you. I appreciate what R.C. Sproul says on the issue. He writes, the focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. That is often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get very flippant and cavalier with God as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. We are invited to call Him Abba, Father, and to have the personal intimacy promised to us, but still we're not to be flippant with God. We're always to maintain a healthy respect and adoration for Him. And so faced with the extremes of a God who is inaccessible, or faced with the extremes of a God who is just Jesus the hippie that is just our friend, we need a balance. We need a healthy tension. I like to live in the tension of extremes. We can't be so far to one end that God feels distant and unreachable, but we also can't just not give any weight or authority to Jesus in our lives and see Him as just this good guy who had some good thoughts. We need to live in the tension of a God who is terrifyingly powerful and righteous and just and holy, so much so that we are simply stunned by the glory and the might of our God. That we are in awe, that we are reverent and overwhelmed and fearful even of His capabilities. And yet we need to balance that with the reminder that our God is a God of personal relationships, and He desires to know each and every single one of us intimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. This, to me, is the fear of the Lord, having a balance, living in that tension of an infinitely powerful God who chooses to enter into personal relationship with us because He created us and He loves us as a father loves his children. This to me is dangerous wonder. It's us standing in awe and wonder of the God who is beyond dangerous to all those who reject his free offer of salvation, who remain separated from him for eternity. This is the dangerous wonder. This is the fear of the Lord. Kevin Miller, the vice president of Christianity Today International, shares this story to maybe better help illustrate this understanding of the fear of the Lord. He says this: a few summers ago, we took a family vacation to Toronto. We'd never been there. We didn't know what to see. But all the guidebooks said, you have to go up to the CN Tower, the world's tallest building and freestanding structure. I didn't think that was a good idea because I have a great fear of heights. Just the thought of being 1,800 feet above the ground made me queasy. But the kid said, aw, Dad, we gotta go. Come on, Dad. So against my better judgment, we went. I was the last one into the elevator, and I turned around as some unwritten law of elevators says you're supposed to do. Then we started up. It was only then that I realized that the door of this elevator was actually made of glass, and that this elevator was affixed to the outside of the tower, so as we rushed up the side of the CN Tower, I could literally see the city of Toronto falling away at my feet. I was only inches from the door and from the air outside and a free fall. My palms started sweating, my throat got tight, and I started breathing really fast. I told myself, just hang on, soon you'll be on the observation floor. I stumbled out of the elevator onto the observation floor where I thought it would be safe, but I found that some sadist had installed a glass floor there so that people could walk on it and look straight down to the ground. The kids were laughing as they walked onto the glass floor, jumped up and down, and even laid down on it. Come on, Dad, they yelled. I didn't care how thick those blocks of glass were. They were installed by the contractor with the lowest bid, so I wasn't going to chance it. You know that's true. That same year, we went to the Grand Canyon, where you can stand at the south rim and peer 6,000 feet straight down. The Grand Canyon, you are not separated from your doom by blocks of glass 2.5 inches thick. So every year, an average of 4 or 5 people die while visiting. Some deaths happen because of, in one website's words, overly zealous photographic endeavors. Still, the Grand Canyon is so beautiful that I was drawn to it. I had to see it to get near it. I knew I couldn't do anything too foolish near the edge. But the same awesome beauty that caused me fear drew me toward it. When the Bible talks about fearing God, what is it talking about? Is it talking about the kind of fear I felt at the CN Tower? Or is it more like the fear I felt at the Grand Canyon? For most of my Christian life, preachers and writers have told me it's like the fear I felt at the CN Tower. When the Bible says to fear God, they explain, it doesn't really mean fear. It means awe or reverence. You should respect God, of course. But you don't need to actually fear him. It's like you're standing on the glass floor, 1,800 feet up in the CN Tower. Being there may give you a thrill or a quick feeling of awe, but you're completely safe. So if you do feel any terror with God, it's unnecessary or even irrational. That all sounded good. I believe that, and I told other people that. But the Bible disagrees. Isaiah prophesies, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And Jesus says, fear God who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, yes, it means awe. And yes, it means reverence. But it also means fear. It's the kind of fear I felt at the Grand Canyon where I was drawn to the amazing beauty, but I also felt a realistic fear at the danger. Because people who acted foolishly near it have died. So the fear of the Lord to me is an incredible example of this idea of dangerous wonder. But before we close this morning, before we close this series as a whole, there is one last example that, in my opinion, illustrates dangerous wonder even further. And that is Jesus Christ himself. The Son of God stepping down out of heaven, taking on flesh and walking among us, living the perfect life in order that he might die on our behalf. That right there is deserving of awe. That right there is deserving of our wonder, of our honor, of our reverence and praise. And you may be asking yourself, well, where does the danger come in? And I would tell you that it is coming. I would tell you that it's not here yet, but one day it will be. For as we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Here is the Son of God coming to unleash the full judgment of the glory and righteousness of God upon all those who would oppose him and his holy name. His judgment will be swift and true and eternal. And we are blessed that as those who have died in him and been raised again in him, and who live and dwell in the fear of the Lord, we can stand and watch in total awe and wonder at the danger he poses to the nations, to Satan, and to death itself as he destroys them for all eternity. Jesus Christ truly is the ultimate dangerous wonder. This infant child, born to us to marvel and wonder at, knowing that one day, a day that we long for desperately, he will judge the nations. It will be dangerous, not for us, but for them. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we long to dwell in the fear of you, living in that balance, living in that tension of awe and wonder and reverence at your matchless name, at this creation that you spoke into existence, the vastness of this galaxy, the beauty of everything within it. And yet realizing that there is none more powerful, none more wise, none more holy or righteous or just than you. and we stand in dangerous wonder of who you are. We pray that we can dwell in the fear of the Lord.